I'm Hal Wolf, in case you didn't see me get introduced yesterday. This is my 8th year up here, but I've been gone for 8 years, so it's good to be back again. We were here the second year it was open, and about 5 years or 6 years in a row, and enjoyed it very much. Now that I'm retired, I have more time to come up here and do this kind of stuff. I retired in January. I'm a third-generation Lutheran minister. Spent 37 years as an ordained ALC pastor, although I taught 9 of those years as an LCA seminary in Chicago. And the last 5 years, just before I retired, I transferred to the LCA and had a congregation back in Toledo, Ohio. And that's where we're living, at least for the while, in retirement. And I have a part-time job to keep me out of trouble as the director of the Lifetime Learning Institute at the Lutheran Old Folks Home. And I run educational programs for the residents, their adult children, and for the constituency of the 8 or 9 counties in Northwest Ohio that support the old folks' home. I also am sort of a part-time worker for AARP, and on my way back from here, I'm running a conference for AARP in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And then I'm part-time with the LCA Pension Board. And on the way back from South Dakota, I'm stopping in Rockford, Illinois, to run a seminar for the Illinois Synod on retirement planning.
You better take a postgraduate course in fractions.
We're having a great time anyhow, just like you are, Ed. So it's good.
What do you do in your spare time?
It's interesting that you ask, because about the middle of May, I suddenly discovered that I was getting so busy that I had to go back to my old practice that I had when I was in the parish, of crossing off for the entire year, one day off. So I've done that on my calendar for the rest of the year. So I at least have one day off now and then to do it.
Well, say congratulations to you.
Thank you. One of the things to bring you up to date as to where this subject is coming from, it's one that hasn't been done often here at Holden, and I got interested in the Orthodox religion back in 1935 when I wrote a paper on Eastern Orthodox monasticism and how the people started in Alexandria and other places around there to decide to go out in isolation. And then in 1940, I spent a year in graduate study, and one of my papers was on Eastern Orthodox religion and their liturgies. And then in 1950 and in 1964, I spent a school year both times in Palestine and really fell in love with the Orthodox tradition. Now, you may not know it, but Toledo is the headquarters, the archdiocese of one group of Syrian Orthodox Christians. So we have connections with them. We have an Arab Orthodox church. We have a very fine Greek Orthodox church, and there are several others that are very active in Toledo. Now, these lectures, and I've sort of given up lectures in a way, these lectures were given at the beginning of this month. I gave a series of 6 over in Cyprus, where Archbishop Makarios started a retreat center like this. Couldn't be like this, but it's a retreat center in an old monastery. And this was the first ecumenical retreat center. And they asked me to do something about this, so I picked the title, The Eastern Orthodox Connection. You know, like the French Connection and the Colombian Connection and all those titles. I thought it would be good. And I'm giving you one man's opinion of what Protestants and Catholics in the Western world could possibly learn to balance some of our Western Catholic Protestant rationalist religion, that we might be able to learn something from it. I'm not claiming to be a theologian of orthodoxy. I'll quote a lot of them. I've got a bibliography up here if some of you want to read some more about it later when you go home. I didn't ask John to buy any of the books because I didn't know whether he wanted me to give these lectures up here. So, let's just start talking about the 3 things I'm going to do. The first one is worship as the family of God. Tomorrow, if that's true, tomorrow, logically, then you have to deal with infant communion. Because if it's the family of God, what are you doing with those people? And then the last one is one we had a great time about 9 or 10 years ago. We had a foot washing ceremony for the hikers who came back after a week. And we all washed their feet out here in the drainage canal. And so the Eastern Orthodox and I are going to deal the third day with the subject of the forgotten sacrament, foot washing. And I hope you'll get challenged a little bit by that. The other lectures you're not going to hear, unless you stay over next week and John wants me to do them, are the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory, which is a big battle Lutherans have all the time among themselves. Another one is heresy, a matter of the heart or the head. And the other one is first among equals, which deals with the Trinity, which deals with the Pope over against the patriarchs and presidents and bishops and all that kind of folderoy language that you have, and then the human natures of Christ. And we won't get into those too much. I might refer to it a little bit. Now, worship as the family of God gets a start way away from the Eastern Orthodox. I spent 9 years in Texas working with the three Texas synods on adult education, various kinds, retirement, husband and spouse kind of thing, and wife kind of programs. We did some for women, we do some for widows. We did a great many things for theological conferences. But one Easter, we were in Del Rio, and there was only a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church there, and since I was working for them, I decided that would be the place to go for Easter worship. I sat in the next to the last, or the third from the last pew. About halfway through, just before the sermon was to begin, a Mexican-American walked in. He could have been a Mexican, but I thought he was a Mexican-American. He spoke English very well. And he started talking to the ushers in the rear pew. And they keep being good Missouri Synod, or just good Lutherans. They would say, shh, you know, listen, be quiet. He kept talking, asking about how they celebrated Easter, what did they eat for Easter, what are they going to do when they go out from here. He was asking all kinds of questions. And all the Missouri Synod people, and even my little bit of old Joint Synod of Ohio that Ed's pushing here this morning, had me say something to myself, gee, isn't that disturbing? And then I suddenly realized that was his way of worshiping. He was worshiping by communicating and sharing, and we didn't know he wanted to share. We didn't have a place in our liturgy for that sharing to happen, of what are we doing? We have to have special sharing worships in the Lutherans. We have to have special children's services in the Lutherans and many Protestant churches instead of a family service. Now, I went to the cathedral at Nicosia and sat there for 4 hours 2 weeks ago yesterday, and some of the people went to the monastery service that Sunday, and most of the Protestants who were there, and some of them were High Church Episcopalians, just couldn't understand people running in and out, women nursing their babies, men talking during the chanting, some of the women crocheting at church. You know, you crochet during my lecture and I don't feel insulted, but if you crocheted while I was giving a sermon, I might have new problems going on in my poor little German brain. I might think you're not paying attention to me or whatever. I don't know what I think. It depends on the moment at that particular time in my life, how secure or insecure I was feeling. And so it's really out of that that we come. And I think we need to recognize a great deal of the difference between the attitude toward worship. So let's just start, first of all, with a couple of things, and that's about the most I'm going to use the blackboard for, because it's rather important to look at that. Protestants and most Catholics, they gather in order to go out. If you remember last night, although it's an option at the end of the service in the new green hymnal that we're using here, Pastor Schramm said, go in peace, serve the Lord. It's an option, but Protestants seldom take the option of leaving it off because we've gotten so brainwashed. The reason we gather together is so we can go out and kill the world, or we can go out and crucify the demons, or we can go out and change the Republican Party, or whatever we want to do. We're going to go out and do something. Now, the big contrast in the Eastern churches, and I think it might be helpful for us to think of that, they gather to go up. They don't gather to go out.
They go rather to go up to heaven. The emphasis is that we're in heaven. Not that God comes down. They're not emphasizing the incarnation at the service. They're emphasizing the transfiguration, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the final days of the eschatology when you and all the hosts of heaven are gathered together. And that happens every Sunday. It's an emphasis on that going up to be with God in His family. And therefore, the decorations of the iconostasis, that's the thing that divides the altar from the people, if I'm using the wrong terminology. The reason that has so many icons or pictures of saints, pictures of historical figures, pictures of Jesus and Mary and sometimes Anna and mostly Joseph is there, why they have those is because they really believe. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of holy people. And the holy people ain't all dead. And if we're going to have communion with them, we need to go up and be with them. And so they are there on the iconostasis. In the Cathedral of Nicosia, for example, the entire ceiling has frescoes on it with the entire history of the Eastern Orthodox Church, including some of the saints and monks that I talked about earlier, but also including some of the emperors and some of the persecutors. And you're gathered there with all of those. You're right there. You're going up to be there with people. The emphasis is another kind of emphasis I think we need to do. Pastor Schramm mentioned it last night, and I was very glad he did, because he was leading into what helps me. And that is, we Protestants and many Catholics emphasize individual religion. We end up our conscience, our faith as individuals. The Orthodox are trying to emphasize people are not a gathered individuals make up a people. They're talking about the only kind you have a people is a gathered mass of people. Only together. That's why an Eastern Orthodox priest can never celebrate Mass unless there are people present. Now, Lutherans don't either. Episcopalians don't unless they're very high. Baptists obviously don't. But there have to be people representing the people of God present for any service to take place. Now, you know, Mass in the Catholic Church frequently takes place for an individual. Private devotions in a Protestant or Catholic Western tradition are primarily private devotions. I'm not putting down private devotions. I like private devotions. I like solitaire. I like yoga. I like a lot of things that are very personal and private. But that's part of my tradition. Their tradition is that if I'm going to be a monk, I'm still part of the people of God. And most of my meditation is not about me or my sins or Saint Anthony and all the women after him out there in the desert. But my prayers are for the total people of God, dead and alive. And that's a different attitude of worship than you and I normally have. Individual prayers. How many times have you heard, or maybe even said it yourself, that as a Protestant, I can worship God by reading my Bible or saying my prayers anywhere, even golf courses or atop of Mount Holden or Copper Mountain or something. I can do that. And the answer is yes, you can. But for the Orthodox, they say, that's not worship. You haven't really begun to worship unless there's two or three gathered together in His name to worship. Now, that's just a general beginning. One other contrast I'd like to put up, maybe two, and then we'll move into some other things. John also did me a favor last night. He said you had your confession on Wednesday. I wish you hadn't had it. Because you see, even though we have an option to leave it out before the Eucharist, we still have a tendency to think of Eucharist as primarily forgiveness for sins that follow forgiveness rather than celebration of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if penitence and forgiveness are our Protestant and Western Catholic traditions, the concept of the Eastern Orthodox is the celebration. Now, we Protestants in the last decade have had lots of celebrations. We make banners, we sing new songs,
We get timpanis and trumpets, and we fake our celebration every now and then. And on occasions, we have celebrations here in Holden. You know, a Christmas celebration on the 4th of July, and many other very good things. Because we know, as Western Christians, we've missed the joy of celebration in our everyday Sunday service. Our normal Sunday service doesn't celebrate the way the Pentecostals can do, or the way the Eastern Orthodox can do. Maybe the difference is, and this may get you mad, but that's all right. I'm only giving you one guy's opinion, you know. We tend to have a burial service every Sunday. We bury our sins and we're reborn in the baptism or something of the sort. The Eastern Orthodox, they have a wedding service every time. And, you know, we may be somber and sober. They're drunk with the joy of the Lord. They're in the presence of all the saints and making a great deal of it. So, worship as the family of God. I'm going to get more detailed in this, but I want to outline a few things up. One other thing I liked about Holden, I've always liked it, and I liked it again last night, and that is we don't call it a family service. We don't call it a children's sermon. We don't say anything about that kind of dichotomy or separation of people or species by sex or age or race or color or creed. Just everybody comes. Everybody's expected who's here to come to Vespers or the Eucharist on Sunday especially. And I think the marvelous thing during the prayer of the church last night, two rows behind me, a little boy said, right in a pause, "Now it's my time to talk." And some of you heard that. Maybe that isn't an exact quote, but it was approximately that. And that was the spirit of the family of God at worship. Contrast that with where I preached last Sunday. I'm a member of a black congregation now. I'm the token white in that congregation. And I preached because the pastor was on vacation. We had a 1.5-year-old or a 2-year-old who cried with the best of Martin Luther King's vocal cords the whole service through. Only one black, who must have been a little bit too much white, went to the mother and said, "Can I take your child out?" And outside, the mother said no. And I was glad she said no. I was glad. You know, some people maybe didn't hear everything I said, but there was the family of God with crying and with rejoicing all together. And it was a beautiful service. We had a good time together in that congregation to which I belong. Think of that. There's nothing like a cry room in an Eastern Orthodox church. There's nothing like a nursery in an Eastern Orthodox church. There's nothing like a family service in an Eastern Orthodox church. And you know, that's a bastard kind of thing. They asked me to do that in my Lutheran Church of America that I just retired from. Have a children's sermon just before the big sermon, and then all the children march out for Sunday school. That's not a family service. That's a children's tidbit tossed to the dogs so that the parents can sit there, and the parents were the ones who agitated for it. You know, we can't think. We really want to have a babysitting thing so we can really listen to what the pastor has to say and join in the liturgy, instead of recognizing that those squirming kids and those suckling kids and those joyful kids are part of the communion of God, the communion of holy people. They've been baptized, as we'll see tomorrow, in infant communion. Now, one final little thing about this business about what do we do here is the emphasis that we are not receiving the grace of God, we're receiving the resurrection of God, which is the ultimate in the grace. You know, we come for forgiveness as Protestants and Catholics. We come for grace. They come for complete renewal. I have a whole lecture, and I'm not going to give it to you now, but I want you to not forget this because it's an important aspect that changes the Eastern Orthodox from both Judaism and Christianity. You all know that the Jews, because of the Genesis story, and then it's repeated in Exodus and Deuteronomy, rested on the seventh day, and therefore they worship on the Sabbath of the seventh day. The early Christians worshiped on the Sabbath of the seventh day, and then they gradually decided somehow, and it's a big debate as to how that got decided on Pentecost, on Easter, on the first day of the week. So we sometimes say we worship on the first day of the week. Let everybody come together on the first day of the week. Eastern Orthodox don't. I love this theological statement. You may not like it, but think it through before you cast it out. They worship on the eighth day. Not on the seventh day, not on the first day, but they worship on the eighth day. And it's, they actually have chapters in the theology book, The Theology of the Eighth Day. Beautiful concept. When is the eighth day? It's when you and the Lord are together with all his saints made perfect. So every Sunday is transfiguration, every Sunday is ascension, every Sunday is resurrection, but every Sunday is your resurrection, not just Easter back there, that you're commemorating a historical event. You're participating in a realized eschatology. It's right there in heaven. Now, let's move on a little bit to a couple of statements about that I think might be of value to you. This is a quotation from one of the Eastern Orthodox theologians, Meinerndorf, who's listed up there. He's a French Eastern Orthodox. He says this: the Orthodox presence in the West is a rather new phenomenon, and so the Orthodox Church has ceased to be exclusively an Eastern Church. The Western Orthodox can be given a new, entire meaning to the witness of the faith. The Western Orthodox, that's us. We Western Orthodox can be given an entire new meaning to our witness of the faith if we pay a little attention to these people who are now coming over as refugees or transfers or whatever you want to do it. And then a Roman Catholic that some of you probably read, Yves Congar, says this: we can await from a new contact with the great Catholic traditions of the East for a rebirth of youth and fecundicity in the study of sacred theology. They'll give us something. And then I like one more quote, and then we'll go back to something that's less orthodox in the sense of quoting them. Losky, another man who only lived to be about 37, but a great theologian in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, Losky says, Orthodoxy is the basis of the light and the life of the people, and it isn't just theology. One of the problems we do in the West is we talk about Orthodox theology. And the reason I have a speech that I'm not going to give you called Heresy, a Matter of Mind or Heart, is because much of heresy in the West is little things that we make semantic or logical or illogical or irrational, whereas the Orthodox recognize it's emotional, it's political, it's sociological, it's familial, it's even linguistic, and much of it has very little to do with rational theology. I think we need to do that. Then one final statement from Meinerndorf, and then we go back to another subject. Regardless of the age in which he lives or his status in life, when the Orthodox Christian enters a church, he feels instinctively that he is in the presence of heaven, that the kingdom of God is already here. Do you feel that? Do Catholics feel that? Some of you do, but most of you, we think it's a possibility. It's going to happen. We're going to have something later on. I like C.S. Lewis's statement about the dance of theology. Theology is a dance proposition rather than an item of syllogisms and logic that goes on through our life. Now, let's just emphasize the family bit first, and then I'll go on to the senses of the whole thing that we want to talk about in worship. First of all, the family. It was the Eastern Orthodox, even before Jerome and after Jerome, had the Vulgate, the Latin, and decided that the Mass or the liturgy, the divine liturgy is the term they like to use, or the worship service should be in the tongue of the people. And so you had Slavonic translations, you had Greek translations, you had all kinds of liturgies very early. Now, that's why Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, because that was the vulgar common language. But they put it into concrete. They then decided the liturgy and the word had to be kept in that, quote, sacred language. Only recently, because of the Vatican Council, has it changed a little bit in Roman Catholicism. But long before Luther and the Protestants started saying, we need to sing and worship and read the Bible in German or Swedish or Danish or Norwegian, they had it in Polish. They had it in Czechoslovakia. They had it in Greek. They had it in Serbo. They had it in Croatian. They had it in all these other languages. They had it in Russian. Because they felt if you have a family of God, the family has to worship as a unity. And so when I go to an Arab Christian congregation, it's in Arabic. When I go to a Syrian one, it's in Syriac. When I go to a Greek one, it's in Greek. When I go to a Russian one, it's in Russian. When I go to some of the other ones, the Polish, they'll put it into Polish. When you go into the Abyssinian, it's in Abyssinian. You go to Egypt, it's in Coptic. It's in the language of the people, and this was 1,100 or more years before Luther. And we Lutherans sometimes think Luther was the one who invented the idea. You got to sing your way into the hearts of the people, or you got to read the word in your own language. You know, it's been gone for long, long times, long before that. But we forget that sometimes. There's a powerful bond, Mayendorf says, uniting the diverse nationalities who feel it as an expression of the one Orthodox faith. They have one basic liturgy, the liturgy of St. Chrysostom. That's the major one, and it just is translated into the others, and we could spend time looking at that. They use the liturgy of St. James, which is once or twice a year. They use the liturgy of St. Basil, which is about 10 times a year. And then they have St. Gregory's liturgy for the Vespers and the Matins and some of the earlier services in the daytime that they'd use. Now, let's move on to another thing about the total census. I, too, have been worried, as John was, that Psalm 34 went on for 3 weeks, John 6 went on for 5 weeks, but it was wonderful to hear the choir and you sing last night that phrase from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Incense is becoming a new thing for many of the Protestants, but many of the Protestants who go over to the Holy Land and take a tour to the shrines, the incense and the lights and the moving around seems like a circus or a show rather than a worship. It's because we've been used to using only one sight, one sense. We've been used to hearing. We don't use our nose much when we go to church, unless the little kid has farted in church, and then we think our worship is upset, rather than thinking that that's part of the natural life of a human being. That's the only time we think our nose has anything to do with it. And what do we do with our eyes, except for a few churches that have a lot of banners up? We don't do a lot of motion that we watch. We don't have many decorations, that iconostasis. If the preacher's sermon is lousy, even if you did understand the Greek, you can look at the whole Bible right up there in front of you and join with all the saints all the time. It's a rather significant thing that they're all there. Draw near, it says. Draw near in faith and fear and love. That's the invitation in the early part of the Greek divine liturgy. Draw near in faith, in fear, and in love. It doesn't say draw near with a true heart. It doesn't say draw near with an orthodox belief. It doesn't say draw near and be sure you got your catechism down straight. It doesn't say draw near and be sure you're worthy. You know, we Lutherans, worthy to discern the Lord's body. We get into all that kind of thing about who knows whether it's transubstantiation or real presence or representation or symbol. And long before Lutherans and Catholics in the West started recognizing the truth of that Pauline statement, the Orthodox had it all along. We just didn't read them. not discerning the Lord's body. Everywhere else in Paul, body refers to the total Christian congregation, the church, the united family, the people of God. And when we come to communion schismatically, divisively, not discerning the unity of the Lord's body, then we drink and eat unworthily. Not because we haven't understood Luther, or we haven't understood St. Anselm, or St. Thomas Aquinas, or my friend Joe Sittler about what communion is and what the real presence means. Not discerning the Lord's body is a good Greek Orthodox statement. Not discerning that you are here with the whole congregation of the saints, worshiping together. And if I'm in a Baptist service and some Baptist maybe says, we don't really believe in real presence, but we believe in the representation, that's part of God's body too. And if I don't discern that they are part of God's body, I'm worshiping unworthily. That's why it's so nice when I heard John yesterday say very clearly to all of you, you know, this is for all of us. This is God's gift to us, his communion, his Eucharist, and our thanksgiving. So there isn't any separation in that kind of life. No separation of the senses. No separation of the head and the heart. And you know what? I didn't turn to my heart. Because in the Old Testament and in the Orthodox, the heart's down here, in the bowels, where all the ulcers and all the pain and all the rest comes in. That's where the emotions are, not up here. My heart only occasionally gets upset with emotions. We talk about hearts on Valentine's Day, but really your emotions are somewhere in your gut. Maybe they're even below that part of me, and they're down in my kaleidoscope and some of the other places where the doctor likes to look up. And I don't like him too. That kind of thing, you know, that's where my emotions really are. And that's what we're talking about. And so the whole of us is there. Life is a totality. The Eucharist is a meal of family and fellowship and body of Christ and communion and the eschatological banquet of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the wedding banquet of the Gospels. It's all of that put together. Life is given to you in the sacrament, in the divine liturgy. So that's what we want to emphasize, the total senses. I'm going to talk about more of that when we deal with communion tomorrow, because we get into that whole argument. You remember, some of you may be leaving, and I just want to throw this one sentence in. Catholics and Lutherans often make reception of the communion based on intellectual understanding of something. I don't understand it as old as I am. You know, we got to pass catechism to get into communion, or else the short course for fifth graders. And we then get in. But that's all based on, did you know something, rather than do you belong to somebody? And if I belong to somebody, have you ever sat down to a Thanksgiving meal where three or four generations were gathered together? And even though the house was small, did anybody tell the kids under three, you guys go out in the garage and play while we eat? And maybe you do that on other days, but very seldom on Thanksgiving. And that's what Eucharist is. You very seldom tell the kids to go outside and have a hot dog while we're having the turkey. Now, they might have preferred the hot dog, but that's beside the point. What you were telling them was very simply, you're not part of the family. We do that time and again. The whole man, the entire person, in prayer, in liturgy, and in the communion with God. Now, let me quote you one thing here that I believe is of some significance to you. Celebration of the Eucharist. The sheer joy, this is a quotation from Meyendorf again, the sheer joy of the resurrection is enshrined in the liturgy. How many of you have been to a church in the last 10 years where you've had a real celebration of the Transfiguration? How many of you have been to one where you've had a real celebration of the Ascension? A few of you have, and a few are beginning to start in the Lutheran or the Catholic tradition an Ascension Day and a Transfiguration Day service. That's, Transfiguration is more important than Christmas in the Eastern Orthodox calendar.
They're juggling that around in the church here, aren't they?
Yeah, well, the calendar is being shipped around as to when it took place, right, Ed? But the Eastern Orthodox, you see, make Transfiguration more important than Christmas. Of course, Epiphany is the equivalent often for them of what we call Christmas. But that's beside the point. The Transfiguration of Christ and us is an important feast. And the Ascension of Christ and us is an important feast. Now, I know that there are Lutheran and there are Catholic Ascension Day services, but nobody comes to them like they do on Easter or Christmas. They're probably more like the rear guard of the faithful who come so the poor pastor won't resign next week. You know, we got to go and support the pastor rather than we got to go worship God. And, you know, thank God for some of you who do that. You know, I might have left the ministry long ago. It hadn't been for a few of you like that. We do need you, you laity who come and support us because, you know, my first service in the Army back in 1941 before Pearl Harbor, I had one GI show up. Thank God for the one. You know, and my first time I tried an Eastern Orthodox Easter vigil in a congregation of over 3,000 members, I had 5 people show up. Now it's better now, but you know, we gradually got used to the fact that Easter at midnight is a great time to celebrate with all the senses. And it's in our new liturgy too, in the Lutheran Church. Now, I've already hinted at it, but let's emphasize it very important. There is no difference between the visible and the invisible church. They don't talk about the church triumphant and the church militant. Now, those are common terms in Protestant and Catholic in the West. The invisible church, which is all those guys who've gone on before, and a few women too, I guess. All those guys and gals, get my language right here, all those guys and gals who've gone on ahead of us. That's the church triumphant, ordained or not ordained, you know, that's them. And all of us are the church militant. We're just tramping around singing the battle hymn of the Republic, waiting for mine eyes will see. And someday it'll happen and it'll go for us. That's not what it's all about in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We are one body. Former Christian soldiers might do it, but that's militant again. All one body we. Not just us militant guys in the Corps, but the resurrected ones, because we are part of that. Let me read you a statement. The church, evil on earth, is a thing of heaven. Now that's a...
Read that again.
Yeah, I'll say it again, Ed. This is in a Russian Orthodox theology. The church, even on earth, is a thing of heaven. Unity between the heaven and the earth, between the invisible and the visible, between the militant and the triumphant, is really the unity of the Holy Spirit. That's why we confess it. I don't like the punctuation in our new hymnal, because they separate communion of saints from church as if they're separate elements. And the communion of saints is not a separate theological treatment for me or for the Orthodox. But that's another issue about punctuation and theology. Maybe that's a speech we ought to make sometime.
I didn't know whether we were going to have time for some discussion. But
sure.
You mentioned the Joint Synod of Ohio.
Yeah.
There is a hymn in there that I think is very pertinent to your discussion.
Mm-hmm.
And brings in the saints above. It goes something like this. The saints above and those below but one communion make.
Good.
Isn't that a good hymn?
That's a good hymn and it fits.
Yeah.
And the same thing that we do if we got the cross and the glory. We've got a few hymns that put the cross and the glory theology together. But most of them are like Stabat Mater or O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. We never get to the resurrection on Good Friday. We just stick there as if we've been nailed to the cross forever. And Jesus knew there was going to be a resurrection. We know there was a resurrection. We know there is a resurrection. And so, although many people don't like Lord of the Dance, I think Lord of the Dance is the closest thing to Eastern Orthodox hymn that we have that isn't from the Eastern Orthodox. There are plenty of good Eastern Orthodox hymns in our New German green hymnal, Ed, that do combine both of these things. Okay, let's come to the final two things I wanted to say here. We in the Lutheran Church, because of the Western tradition, we talk about councils, we talk about creeds, we talk about books of confession, we talk about catechisms and all that sort of thing. They don't. Oh yes, they make a difference sometimes between those of us who were Orthodox because we accepted the first five ecumenical councils and those of us who only accept the first three and those who accept the first 12 or so. And I'll get into this whole business of creeds and sacraments a little bit tomorrow, but not too much because that's too much. But what they say is liturgy forms the church. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd know that. What hymns you sing, what liturgy you use, what sermons you hear preach, that's the theology of that congregation, regardless of what's in the Constitution, or what the preacher thinks he's taught the congregation, or what the confessional principle was. The theology is informed by the liturgy. And if the liturgy is bastard, the theology is bastard. If the hymns are inconsistent with a theology of glory or a theology of the cross, regardless of how they say Luther's meanings to the three articles of the creed, it's a peculiar Lutheran congregation. We are informed and informed by this. Schmemann is probably the most popular, maybe Floresky, but only two famous names in American Eastern Orthodoxy, Schmemann and Floresky. Schmemann writes it this way: neat intellectual theories, but above all from the living and unbroken experience of the church, which she reveals and communicates to us in her worship, is the liturgy, always making her that which she is, the sacrament of the world, the sacrament of the kingdom, their gift to us in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying it's the liturgy, not the councils, not the creeds. It's the liturgy that's the sacrament of the world. Did you hear that? Not the sacrament of the word, as we often say in our Lutheran and Catholic theology. It's the sacrament of the world because it informs the world about what it should be. Liturgy is an action by which a group of people become something corporately which they had never been before as a mere collection of individuals. In our worship, there are occasional times when we're corporately together. There's some hymns, some choir anthems, some experiences, an occasional sermon where we really know we're together. But many times, we're off there, looking out the window and the worship service. We're off there planning what the next meal is. One of the things I used to do when I ran worship seminars in Texas was to ask people, the last church service you went to, which was the most important part? Which meant the most to you? And everybody could come up with an important part. You know, there was always one part, it might have been the benediction, but there was always some part that people felt was important to them. But if I'd have asked the question, which I never asked, which one made you feel most corporately a member of all of us? Would it have been the pox, the passing of the peace? You know, some people, they want to keep you at least an arm's distance, even in the pox. John had to give you legitimacy to touch. He didn't give you a lot of legitimacy to kiss and hug, but people did it, which was great. But you know, there for some, the passing of the peace doesn't bring us together. It separates us. It's a peculiar thing about us Westerners. Liturgy is an action, let me repeat that statement, in which a group of people become something corporately which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals. For the whole, by the grace of God, is greater than the sum of its parts. That's a mathematical statement you've all heard years ago. But it's also a theological statement. When we used to say we've got 25 souls in church, my father was the pastor where Ed now is, and for 42 years or so, I think he was there, something like that. And he used to use that old language. So many souls were present. That got us separated again. There wasn't so many souls. There was one congregation present. You know, our statistical hang-up in the West bothers even this. We worry about whether there were 80 or 3,000 or 25, rather than saying it was one body in Christ. And the Eastern Orthodox don't count how many are present. They don't have a particular time they count either, as I said at the beginning of my speech. You know, people walk in and out at the Nicosia Cathedral 2 weeks ago. Some of the men came just in time for communion. And communion came 5 minutes before the benediction. It was a four-hour service. Now, do you count him as present or don't you? Well, now if you're sending a report to Arnold Mickelson up there about how many communions you had that particular day, I guess you count him. But if you were a Westerner and you counted during the offering, he'd have been absent. or if you count during the choir anthem so you won't be noticed, would he be counted? There are all kinds of things like that you've got to recognize. We are there. Now the last thing is the joy of freedom. If I'm a resurrected, transfigured member of the body of Christ, if I'm part of the heavenly hosts, I don't have to be hung up with this particular objection about my life or this particular sin. It's all been transfigured, not forgiven. When I'm raised from the dead, Christ hasn't forgiven me. He's rebuilt me. Forgiveness isn't what I'm going to get in the last day. I'm going to have a whole new life. And if the eighth day theology says this is the day of resurrection, I'm a new being. Not only is baptism symbolizing and bringing that about, every divine liturgy in the church is bringing that about. I asked for one of the books at the University of Toledo library that I didn't happen to own, and it was a book about the joy of freedom in the East. And the guy said, I don't think we have it, but what's it about? And I said, well, it's about the Orthodox Church. And he said, how can it be free if it's Orthodox? Do you follow how our words have gotten all mixed up in the 20th century? How can it be free if it's Orthodox? Years ago, I used to think I knew how to raise children. And I used to give little speeches about child raising before Spock started writing books. even after Spock, I wouldn't do it again either. But, you know, I used to think that discipline had to be a certain way. I've learned now that discipline is not something I need. It's something somebody else needs. The joy of freedom can be horrible if we've got too much of it. And so the liturgy has freedom within it, with many varieties, just as our new liturgy has. It has the joy of freedom, a joyous gathering of resurrected people with a new life. The joy of not just expectation and anticipation, but the joy of realization. Some of you have heard C.H. Dodd's phrase, realized eschatology. That's what was a phrase that was very popular 10, 20 years ago, still used a lot. What we really need to say, if we're thinking of the divine liturgy of the Greek Orthodox, is experienced eschatology. I've experienced the end of my sin, the end of my mortality, the end of my limitations. And in the divine liturgy, I am transfigured, ascended, resurrected, fully redeemed. And so, a final quote from Schmemann. Liturgy is the joyous gathering of those who are there to meet the risen Lord, to enter with him into the bridal chamber. It's the joy of expectation and the expectation of joy that are expressed in singing, in ritual, in vestments, and in sensing. Now, we've got about 10 minutes for some questions or your own reactions. Again, I'm giving you one man's feelings and what we might be able to pick up from the Eastern Orthodox connection about worship. Any response or questions? Yeah?
2 years ago, I was in Greece and I had been told about these 4-hour worship services with no chairs. And we went into one, and they do come and go and come and go. So how, I find it difficult to realize how they can experience the liturgy if they're only in there 2 minutes. And we did see a lot of people come in, kneel down, you know, kiss an icon and out.
The people who were with us in Hagia Napa in Cyprus for 2 weeks who went to church had that same problem. And the people who go to Palestine or people who go to Greece have this problem where the Coptic service. Their theology is, their expectation is, that if I'm a member of that body, I participate in it even if I don't stay for the whole thing. That's the way they feel. Now, you and I might say, you know, if you don't stay for the sermon, you missed it. Or if you walked out in the choir anthem, you missed it. We've got certain things that we make priorities for. Their feeling is that if you are part of this, you remember, no militant or invisible or visible, that sort of thing. If you're part of it, you're there. And many of them, I've talked to some lay people about it, rather than just the priests and theologians. The lay people say, I want to say something. One of the theologians says, the liturgy begins when you leave your house. The old Germans and the Norwegians who had to fight their way through the North Dakota snows knew that was what was happening. The liturgy was, you know, you were starting to worship God all the way. Some of them had certain blue laws and cultural traditions about what you talked about or what you sang or what you didn't do on the way to church with the liturgy. So the lay people say the liturgy began and they've lived with that liturgy. It's the same liturgy since the 5th century. In their language, they've lived with it, so they've, in a way, done the liturgy as they get there. They know what's been there before. They've said it to themselves. They go out with it, and they come out. That's the way the lay people explain it. Theologians say, if you've been part of the resurrection, you're part of the resurrection. Whether, as Paul says, you come in late in Thessalonians, or you were there ahead of time. You know, we all partake of the resurrection because it's Christ's power, his new creation. I know that's a tough one. For Protestants and Catholics, that's tough. It's more tough for Protestants than it is for Catholics. Because Protestants think if you leave before the sermon, you've missed it all. And then some of the new Protestants who want to have liturgy, the Eucharist and Divine Liturgy every Sunday or every day, if you only stay for the sermon and then leave and don't stay for communion every time, you've missed it. You know, and that's our hang-up, not theirs. You know, so if I didn't go to communion last night, I happened to go. But if I didn't go to communion last night, somebody would say, gee, Wolf doesn't believe in the communion of saints. Not necessarily. I might have felt I had the communion of saints when somebody kissed me. You know, that's also a sacramental right. Especially if it's the right person. There's no better answer than that, even if you look in all the dogmatics. Any other? Yeah, Vern? Comments or questions?
I think you've made a very good statement about the sense of community and the rejoicing in the Eastern Church. And that's a beautiful idea. I like that. And I heard you sort of distinguishing that from our go out, serve the Lord at the end of the service. I don't know whether you were saying that both are not present in our service. I don't know whether you're saying that both are not present in their service. Is there some way, maybe you're going to tell us about this tomorrow or the next day, in which the Eastern Orthodox says, in effect, go out and serve, translate your joy back into the community. You see what I'm after?
That's an excellent question. It's one that's full of debate, especially in the United States. It's in two areas. The Protestants and the Catholics who look at the Eastern Orthodox churches and the countries they're living in get into this whole business that they're apathetic to social change and social action. Therefore, they must not have it. So they're often put down for that, that they have no social action, they don't have any consciousness of the world's needs or the individual needs, which is not true, but it looks that way from our point, because they don't preach on world needs or social change. They don't have too many committees on racism in Namibia and that sort of thing. I think what I'm saying, as I hear it now, again, what I hear them saying is that if you've really been caught up in the resurrection, if you've really got a new life, just not that theoretical new life that babies get at baptism, if you've really got it, you're going to do it. Now, I don't see it always happening, but that's the theology that they're expressing. The resurrected person shares the light and the joy with the others. You can't help it. Moses and Elijah couldn't help looking at Jesus when he was transfigured. And if you and I are transfigured, we're going to have some influence. That's their theological way of putting it. Now, when I say about us, what I'm saying about us is I think we emphasize too much the theology of the cross, vicarious suffering, atonement by ransom, forgiveness of sins, and we forget the other side of it. The new life, the birth, the wedding, the joy, and except on a few occasions, our liturgy doesn't give us that. One of the reasons I like the song in the old blue book, and now in the red book, and this is the victory. You know, that gives us at least a little sense of something's happened there. And I got a new life in Christ Jesus on the eighth day. I have a tendency, and you caught it, and that's why I say this is one man's opinion, all of this. I have a tendency, in order to make a point, to exaggerate the point. And I find that people catch the point when I exaggerate it, and then we can always come back and bring it together. So I teach by exaggeration. If you haven't caught that point, you'll find it out tomorrow and the next day. And when I deal with theology of cross and theology of glory, I really push it hard. Because Bill Lazarus is a good friend of mine, but I think he's a heretic. As far as it comes to theology of glory, he didn't know what glory is. But that's a private matter.
The Orthodox Church in America, in some ways, has the problem the Lutheran Church did 100 years ago in terms of ethnic and in their ethnic groups and using the ethnic language. And as you said, for them to really be true to their tradition would be to begin English, the liturgy in English. And is there any movement for this? Is there any discussion?
That brings up two things. In the Arabic congregation that's about less than a mile from my home and 2 miles from the church I just retired from, they have half their service in Arabic and half in English. So that some of the people who don't know, it's sort of like the Jewish synagogue. If you've been to a Jewish Reformed synagogue or conservative synagogue, not an Orthodox, but they mix both. And that's the tendency they're doing there, to try to do it. They do not have anywhere yet an entire English service in American English. They do have some for England.
Is this a controversy? I mean, yes. Discuss this?
Yes, it's a controversy not only with the priests, but also with some of the powerful laymen who give money for the church about it. And it's the same issue we have about changing from red to green. It's exactly the same thing, the power plays that are being done. One of their biggest issues, however, is the issue that was mentioned up here, and that is the priests especially are lamenting the fact that the Protestants and the Catholics in the United States are influencing their people so much that they want pews in their churches. And 3 out of the 4 churches that I've attended in Toledo have pews. And the priests are upset. But they said they wouldn't have given us the money to build the church if we'd have said we weren't going to have pews.
you know, they've gotten so American. And, you know, there's not many Americans who want to stand up for 4 hours either. So that might be another reason why you go in and out. A very practical reason for not staying there for the whole time. But they are having an issue over that, a very strong issue about the English. The theology would say it ought to get into English very soon. But they still have enough old Arab Norwegians and Arab Swedes and Greek Germans who insist we got to have it till at least our generation dies out. So that's the same
battle that our grandparents exactly went through their language.
Exactly.
Into
just a generation or two later. Exactly. Any other
questions?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
You said that we have some of the element of celebration, but our emphasis is more on penitence and forgiveness. Does it inverse that way? Do they have some sort of diminished emphasis on the penitence
yes.
and forgiveness?
Yes, yes. Practically missing. There's no confession in the liturgy of Chrysostom that's used, none at all. If you want to go to have a confession, you have a special confession service. But it has nothing to do with the Eucharist, it has nothing to do with receiving communion, nothing to do with the Divine Liturgy, it's a separate kind of service. Their historical light, and I think it's right, their historical light is that this came out of medieval Western Christianity. And it was never a part of their culture. It's not a part of the Bible. You know, it says confess your sins, but it doesn't say do it in the service. And when you read about Acts, what did they do? They sang, they prayed, they gave thanks, they broke bread. Didn't say they confessed their sins. You know, that's not there. And so none of the early liturgies have it in. It's a mea culpa thing that the Latins got into. It's my fault, just like Adam and Eve had their problem. So they do diminish it if you think it's diminished. I don't think it's diminished. I just think they got it in the right place. But that's my opinion.
I just wondered if it was there.
No, it's not there at all in the main liturgies. Not at all. Any other question or observation?
Well, our time's important.
Go ahead, Ed.
Our time's pretty near up, but I was wondering now, what practical effect should this have upon our form of worship? I know we can learn from them. Mm-hmm. I hope they can learn from us. But what are you advocating? Are you advocating some change in our cultus and so forth?
I'm not a liturgical expert. I do know that, again, we're getting into Lutheranism again. Some of you are not Lutheran. But when the Red
make it broader than that.
Well, when the Red Hymn Book came out, we did borrow from the Eastern Orthodox. The whole epiclesis, the long prayer before communion, where the prayer to the Holy Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit to bless these gifts, and so on, that's all Eastern Orthodox. It wasn't in the West at all. It wasn't in any Luther stuff at all. The Eastern Orthodox, and that's been kept as one of the three alternatives in our Green Book. That's there. So, in a way, we've got something started. The other thing that started is, as the lady up there said, you know, the confession is now very optional. And it's going to, and I'm suggesting that maybe pastors and laity ought to suggest to their congregational worship committees or whatever that optional means really optional. But what we've gotten into, as I've visited around in churches, is it's not optional at all. Every communion service starts, except last night, starts with that confession because that's the tradition Western Protestants have grown up on. So I'm suggesting we ought to have a little byline in there. This is for occasional use. Call the confessional service not an optional service, but an occasional service, like funerals and weddings and baptisms and so on. That's one. And the other one I'm arguing is that we've got to completely change our Good Friday. I won't have time to do that. But our Good Friday is too much cross and not enough resurrection.
I don't know. Somebody wants to go walk out. let me be specific.
Sure, go ahead.
When I was in the seminary, I was taught that there are twin peaks in the service. This is a long time ago. And one was the sermon, the other was the Eucharist.
Right.
All right. Now, The Eastern Orthodox, as I understood, or the Orthodox, would say that all of this should be incorporated in the liturgy, correct?
Right.
Okay. Well, now, what practical effect, if any, should this have on us? Or has it already, as you indicated, had some?
Part of it is...
Well, were we all wet on that? Was I taught something that I've got to unlearn? This is a... well, how shall I put it? It's in my system, you know, Wilhelm.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not inclined to apologize for it.
Yeah. You and I grew up, and you and I still think we're good preachers. You and I...
Well, my wife doesn't always...
Your wife doesn't always think it's fine. All right, we'll backtrack a little bit on that. But divine liturgy doesn't have to have a sermon. As Pastor Schramm said last night, and again, he's much more orthodox than maybe some of you think he is. Do you remember what he said? He said, you may not make any sense out of my sermon. He could have said, maybe we don't even need a sermon if you pay attention to the three lessons that are read. The Orthodox says that if the lessons are read and you really believe that the Holy Spirit is present and you are a resurrected body of Christ, that'll get into you, and it doesn't depend on a priest to tell you everything you need to know. Now, that's tough on us wordy Western Lutherans. You know, we think if we don't have a sermon, we've been cheated. So we took out the Twin Peak. Now, there was the other bunch of us who were Reformed, and I got more influence from the Reformed side than the other, who said, you know, skip the Eucharist. Have it four times a year, since that's what Luther and his table talk said it. And I don't know how much Dad's church now has. We have it more than four times
a month. Once a month.
But that's better. I grew up on four times a year in Grace Baltimore, where it is. And that was just a happenstance of Luther's table talk, where somebody asked him, how often should you go to communion? He said, four times a year at least. And so we got a tradition started. But I grew up on the one that four was enough. And so I got to react to the fact that maybe it ought to be always. You follow? And I think that's... Now, some of the high church people in the Lutheran and Episcopal Church get their always out of Roman Catholicism, because that's where it comes. I get it out of the other fact that we really need the resurrection experience, the eighth-day theology. So I'd say that I'd come there rather than where Eugene Brand comes from. You've been patient. Tomorrow we'll fight the battle of infant communion. Thank you.